By looking at the content of the book, we can see that the author is very knowledgeable of the Old Testament, very knowledgeable of the priesthood of the Old Testament specifically. We can also tell that the book was written to people who were tempted to return to Judaism. They had come out of Judaism, they had become Christians, they were converted to Christ, and now they were looking back and they were tempted to return to the old covenant. And the author of Hebrews is attempting to show them the excellency of Christ and how wonderful He is and how beautiful the new covenant is, and that it would be a colossal misunderstanding of Jesus and of the Old Testament if they were to return to the Old Covenant. Now, we don't know who these Christians were that he's writing to. Most likely, they were Jewish Christians, hence the name, the letter to the Hebrews. Historically, people have thought that they were Hebrew Christians, Jewish Christians. But I don't think they have to be exclusively Jewish. They could have been Gentile Christians as well who were tempted to place themselves under the old covenant. So as we walk through the book of Hebrews, we're not going to get hung up on what we don't know, but we're going to focus on what we do know. So what we know is that this book is a wonderful, wonderful book that is finds its place in the New Testament canon of Scripture. We know that it is structured really more like a sermon than it is a letter, like we see with Paul's letters. We know that this sermon is not for the faint of heart. It's deep. So we're going to swim in the deep theological waters of Hebrews as we go through this book. As we go through this book, we will learn more about the Old Testament. The author will help us better understand the grand narrative of Scripture, the storyline that begins in Genesis and finds its way all the way through the end of the Bible. We will see that Jesus is not simply a New Testament figure that has provided some new and exciting sect or portion of Judaism, but we will see that Jesus is the one who has been anticipated since the third chapter of Genesis. So there's a goal to the entire story of the Bible that drives towards the Lord Jesus Christ. And once you, really, honestly, once you see this grand storyline in the Scriptures, it really unlocks the Bible for you. And you begin to read knowing where you're at in the story. And it unlocks the beauty and the grandeur of the storyline of Scripture. And it helps you to love the Lord more. The author will help us to understand what's called, here's a big word, inaugurated eschatology. You can write that down so you can have your quiet time on that. That's a fancy term, inaugurated eschatology. That's a fancy term that simply means that while Jesus was on earth, he inaugurated the kingdom of God, and the kingdom of God will be consummated when he returns. So when he was on earth, he ushered in the kingdom of God. And when he returns, he will consummate the kingdom of God. So what we see is that when he came, there was a partial fulfillment of all the promises. There was a partial fulfillment of the kingdom of God. And when he returns again, his second coming, we'll see the fullness of the kingdom of God. When you hear that phrase, kingdom of God, you need to think about the reign and rule of the king, the reign and rule of God. God reigns and he rules through the kingdom of God. So we pray, thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. When he comes again, he will reign and rule fully and finally. So what we're waiting for is that second coming. So we'll see a lot of this tension. We call this inaugurated eschatology. We call this the already not yet tension in the Bible. We already are saved, but we're not yet fully saved. We're already sanctified, but we're not yet fully sanctified. There's an already not yet tension that will, if you, once you begin to understand this, it will really help you as you read the Bible. We will also see other Old Testament issues such as typology and promise and fulfillment and other things like that. My hopes for us as a church as we go through the book of Hebrews, First, that we would understand Christ better. And then secondly, that as a church, we would better understand the Old Testament. And one of the reasons why is I want you to love reading the Bible. I want you to enjoy it. I want you to be a skilled Bible reader. And I want you to know what you're doing wherever you find yourself in the Bible. So we're hoping to help with some of that as we walk through the book of Hebrews. Now, the people to whom he wrote the book of Hebrews were drawn away from Christ. Christ was not enough, and they were looking back, and they were considering returning to Judaism. And you ask why? Well, it's risky to follow Jesus, especially in the first century. To stand up and follow Jesus in the first century most likely meant losing your family, losing your cultural identity, whether you were Jew or Gentile, losing maybe even your own personal safety as you sought to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. So it just seemed easier to, hey, let's mix in a little bit of Judaism. Let's mix in a little bit of Old Covenant. Maybe we won't be persecuted quite as much. The author of Hebrews is helping us to see the supremacy of Christ above all things, and that everything that came before is pointing forward to Christ, and it would be foolish to turn back to the Old Covenant. So let's read Hebrews chapter 1. We're only going to go through the first three verses today. Let's read. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Let's pray. Father, as we come to this book and as we read these words, we know they are the very words of God. And they are weighty, and they are powerful, and they are lofty. And Father, they're too much for us, Lord. Please help us this morning. Help us to understand how profound these words are. Help us to understand how magnificent Jesus Christ is. Lord, we need your help. We need your grace. We need your Spirit to illuminate these words, Lord. We need your Spirit to help us to believe these words. And I need your Spirit to help me to proclaim what you've put before me today. So, Father, please be magnified today. Be exalted. Be glorified, because you are worthy. Help us, Lord. We need you. In Christ's name, amen. So the first thing that we notice about these verses, is that God is a God who speaks. God is a God who speaks. God has revealed himself to a sinful humanity to make himself known, and he does this through speaking. Revelation, not the book of Revelation. Revelation is simply that. It is God revealing himself. It is by his grace that he has chosen to reveal himself to us. He's not required to. He doesn't have to, but he did as an act of his grace. We are sinful, finite creatures that are completely unable to arrive at accurate theological truth without God revealing himself to us. Now, when we think about theology, we think about two overarching ways that God has revealed himself. First is general revelation, and second is special revelation. I'm giving you some little seminary background stuff here, okay? So pay attention. Just kidding. General revelation. This is revelation that comes through nature. The heavens declare the glory of God. So we should be able to look at the wonder and majesty of creation and believe that there is a God. We call this general revelation or natural revelation. So in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, Paul says this: "For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." So this general revelation, God has revealed himself in the observable world, in the universe. And yet this natural revelation is unable to provide salvation for us. We need special revelation. Special revelation is what God has spoken through his word. And more specifically, what God has spoken through his son. So the author says, long ago, at many times and many ways, God spoke to the fathers by the prophets. So in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, what we see is that God spoke through prophets to the people of Israel. Now, that does not mean that God used what the author of Hebrews, that does not mean that he's specifically and exclusively talking about what we call the prophetic books of the Old Testament. You know, Moses was called a prophet. Others were called prophets in the Old Testament. God spoke to Abraham. God spoke to Isaac. God spoke to Jacob, Joshua, Samuel, some of the judges, David, and other kings of Judah and Israel. In the Old Testament, we see that God has spoken through hymns and psalms and wisdom literature and narrative and proverbs and prophetic utterances and apocalyptic literature. Now, the author is recognizing that all those ways that God has spoken long ago, in many ways, in different ways, God has spoken. He's showing us a distinction between the old and the new. That's the old. But now, in these last days, he has spoken to us through his son. This is the new. The Old Testament is significant and important and will never be abolished simply because it points forward to something greater, to someone greater, the Lord Jesus. The Old Testament is prophetic because all of it is like one big arrow pointing forward to Jesus. But as the Old Testament still has significance and God has spoken, it is God's word. It will not be abolished. The Old Testament or the Old Covenant as a means of salvation is inferior and obsolete and unable to deliver because it is incomplete. So the Old Testament ends with a bigger cliffhanger than Avengers Infinity War. And you have to wait till next year. No, I'm just kidding. So as you read the Old Testament, you can tell it's a cliffhanger. You're anticipating something more. This is not enough. We're waiting. Where's the fulfillment? We see all these promises. Where is the fulfillment? Now, we notice that the author says in verse 2, he indicates that these last days have already begun. He says, we are not waiting. These are the last days, writing in the first century, writing most likely before 70 AD, probably in the 60s. He says the last days have already begun. We're not waiting on some chart to be filled out or some specific event to happen where we can say, oh, we're in the last days now. No, we are in the last days. The last days begun when Jesus died, was buried, and rose again. That was what issued in the last days. The last days are the time of fulfillment. The old covenant was the time of promise, All the promises of God. Now we are in the time of fulfillment. And we're waiting for further fulfillment as he comes again. What we're waiting for is the consummation of the kingdom when he returns and however he chooses to do all of that. But what he tells us in the New Testament is that he is coming soon and we should be ready. The author of Hebrews is helping us to see that in these last days, God has spoken definitively through his Son. All that was left for God to say has been said. All that God wanted to say to us and needed to reveal to us has been revealed. Jesus, the Son of God, encapsulates all that was left to say. Now, this is actually very important for us to understand all this. The Old Testament is the Word of God. God spoke through human authors who penned the very words. Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is breathed out by God. This is where we get our doctrine of inspiration, inspired by the Holy Spirit. So as the men wrote the Word of God, the Holy Spirit was working through them to write the Word of God. So each book of the Bible has two authors, a human author and all his personality and experience and culture and all that he sees, and then the Holy Spirit who is writing through him. Jesus affirms the Old Testament as God's Word, but then all of the New Testament gives witness to Jesus. Because all of the New Testament was written by men who learned directly from Jesus, or men who had their sources as men who learned directly from Jesus. So every book in the New Testament has to pass the apostolicity test, okay? It has to be either written by an apostle or linked to an apostle. An apostle is someone who was taught directly by Jesus. Okay, so there are no more apostles. And everyone who claims apostolic authority, in my opinion, is wrong. And they're assuming an authority that they do not have. Apostles had a unique and special authority as those who would be the founders, lay the foundation of the beginning of the church. Now, ironically, the only book in the New Testament that we don't know was written by an apostle or linked to an apostle is the book of Hebrews. But we give Hebrews a pass because the theology is so good and so accurate and so in tune with the Old Testament and accepted early by the local church that we accepted into the canon of Scripture. So when you put that together, the Old Testament is God's Word that God has revealed in many ways and different ways. God has spoken definitively and finally through His Son. And then those who were taught directly by His Son penned the New Testament. What you have here is the Word of God. If you want to hear God speak, then read your Bible out loud. Because this is the very Word of God. What He wants to say to us, what He wants to reveal to us is all here. We have it. And here in America, I've probably got 15 copies of this in my home. And I've got like 5 bookshelves filled with books about this book. We have access like no one else has ever had access. We should be students of God's Word. We should know it. We don't have an excuse. The pinnacle of everything that we have here as God's revelation is Jesus. So verse 2. In these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed the heir of all things. Inheritance was a major theme in the Old Testament. Israel was to inherit a kingdom. Israel was to inherit a land. God told David that he would have a throne that would stand forever. So in Psalm 2 that I read earlier, Psalm 2 says, This is a psalm about Christ. He says, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession." So Jesus, as the Davidic king, as this promised king from 2 Samuel chapter 7, he's the promised king that was set on the throne forever. He's in the bloodline of King David, and he has been given all things as his inheritance. Everything, the universe, is his inheritance. Everything. The earth is his possession. He is ruling and reigning at the right hand of God, setting on the throne. Now, here's what's interesting. In order to receive the inheritance of the kingdom, in order to receive the Davidic kingship, to fall in line with the Davidic kingship, guess what he has to be? Somebody say it. What does he have to be? What does he have to be? King, a human, right? He has to be a human. God became flesh and dwelt among us. He was a human who was a human, 100% human, so that he could fulfill this and receive this inheritance as the king. But was he simply a human? No. He was 100% human, 100% God. God became man. So look at verse 2, the next part of verse 2, the next phrase. So he appointed him the heir of all things. This is kingship. This is him being the heir of everything that exists. And then he says, through whom also he created the world. This means that Jesus, the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, is the agent of creation. He and the Father are one, which means that when the words were spoken out into the dark abyss of nothingness, when the words, "Let there be light," were spoken, they passed through the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who created the world out of nothing with the power of his word is also the one who willingly died on the cross for your sins. I don't know about you, but that's pretty heavy to me. Verse 3. He is the radiance of the glory of God. All the glory of God resides in the Son. The glory that filled Solomon's temple and the glory that made Moses' face shine is all the glory of God that is on God the Son. We see a little glimpse of this in Matthew chapter 17 at the Mount of Transfiguration. Do you remember that scene where Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration and his clothes turn bright white and he shone like the sun, and Peter had no idea what was happening. He said, "Hey, let me build a tabernacle for you guys." Not understanding the magnitude of the moment. Furthermore, the author tells us that he is the exact imprint of his nature. That is, he is the exact imprint of God's nature. Now, this word imprint, it was a common word in the first century that had to do with like a government official that have a signet ring, and they would put a little wax seal on the letter, and then they would press the signet ring in the letter, and it would say who it's from. Okay, so it was like a stamp. Okay, so the image that was stamped is exactly the same as the stamp. They are equal. They are the same exactly. Jesus is the exact imprint of God. He is God. He is God in the flesh. Jesus is exactly like the Father. Same nature, same essence, same being. As the Nicene Creed says, he is very God of very God. Look at the next phrase. It says, he upholds the universe by the power of his word. He holds the cosmos together. Colossians 1:17 tells us that. He holds all things together. He sustains the universe. He is not the kind of God who creates and then walks away and lets the rules of nature and the rules of science govern His universe. He is holding it all together by the power of His Word. The sun will come up tomorrow because it's the will of our Savior that it will come up. The stars will shine tonight, if we can see them. And they do because it is the will of our Savior that they shine in such a way. He sustains. Now, let me just take a moment. I'm going to take an excursus away from my sermon for a minute. Now, if this is who Jesus is, do you think He can handle the problems you're facing in your life? Do you think He knows about your suffering and cares about it? Your sickness, your pain, your fear? Your fear of loss, your fear of failure. Do you think He knows? Do you think He cares? Do you think He's able? The things that you feel like you should be doing for the Lord, but you're afraid to because you don't think you can. The commitments you need to make, but you're afraid to. The conversations you need to have, but you're afraid to. Do you think this one we're talking about here can handle that? I think He can. He holds all things together. The universe itself is entirely dependent upon the power of Jesus Christ to continue to function. And if He created it and He sustains it, He will also bring it to its intended goal and purpose. Now, this description of Jesus is so much more than Jesus is my homeboy. Used to work for Goodyear Tire and Rubber Company in North Carolina. And this guy knew I was training and studying to be a pastor. And he saw this shirt in the store that said, "Jesus is my homeboy." And I had this picture of Jesus with sunglasses and, you know, doing this kind of thing. And he gave it to me. And I was nice to him. I didn't say anything. I just took it home and threw it away. That's blasphemous. It's disrespectful to the one who sustains the universe. He's not just a religious figure. He is God, a very God. He's not just our homeboy. He was not just a good teacher. He's certainly not a genie in the bottle that pops out to do whatever we want Him to do. He is the fullness of God's revelation. He is the heir of David's throne. He is the agent of creation. He is the radiance of God's glory. He is the exact imprint of God's nature, and He sustains the entire universe by His power. He is great, and He is mighty. So what was His greatest work? Look at the end of verse 3. He says, "After making purification for sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high." This word purification is significant for the book of Hebrews because the book of Hebrews helps us understand the inadequacy of the Old Testament sacrificial system. In the Old Testament, they would sacrifice sheep and bulls and goats and all these things to provide atonement for sins. But what we know is that the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. What we look for is the blood of the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus. The blood of the perfect, spotless Lamb of God. The Son of God, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, died on the altar of the cross to provide purification of sins, forgiveness of sins, for those who would repent and believe the gospel. And His death, what we'll learn, it was a once-for-all sacrifice. There's no longer any need for any more sacrifice. There is no longer any need for any more ritual that any church tries to do that says you have to provide some sort of ritual to provide forgiveness for sins. That's blasphemy. The sacrifice of Christ is full and final, and we cannot add to it. after Jesus ascended to heaven in his exaltation, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, you don't sit down until your work is over, right? Those of you who are bosses, right? You don't want your guys sitting down until they've completed their work. You keep working until your job is done, and then you sit down. Jesus's greatest work, his greatest work was providing for us the forgiveness of sins. And once that atonement, once that sacrifice, once that was accomplished, that forgiveness is transacted, he went to heaven and he sat down at the right hand of God. Jesus paid it all. It is finished. Your salvation, believer in Christ, is complete. Now, you don't have the fullness of it, right? Because we're in an already not yet. We're between the ages, right? But when he comes again or you die, you will step into heaven with a full and final salvation. Not because you're good, not because you've earned it, not because you've done some ritual or walked an aisle or prayed a prayer, but because Jesus Christ paid it all on the cross. He accomplished it all. He did it all for you. And for me. So there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Jesus absorbed all the penalty and all the wrath and all the punishment that we deserve because of our sin. He paid it all. There's no condemnation left. He cast your sin as far as the east is from the west, and he remembers it no more. Though your sins be like scarlet, he will wash you white as snow. No guilt can condemn you. No accusation can condemn you. No failure can condemn you. Jesus paid it all. His greatest work, his crowning achievement, is providing forgiveness of sins for his people so that we can be with him. So that we can give him glory, so that we can serve him and love him and worship him. And after that, he sat down. And because this is true, because this is true, because this is our Savior, we must never turn away from him. We must never look for something more. We must never look back to the old covenant and think we have to obey these laws and rituals. We must never follow some sort of denomination or religion or whatever that says you have to do these certain rituals or these certain things to achieve forgiveness of sins. That's wrong. Jesus paid it all. And we must never neglect so great a salvation that we have in Christ. This is what wakes you up in the morning. This is what drives you to love your wife. This is what drives you to love your kids. This is what drives you to serve your church. This is what drives you not to kill your neighbor, but actually love them. This is what drives you to respect your boss, even though he's grumpy and mean sometimes. This is what causes you to open up the Word of God and feast upon His Word. This is what causes you to drive yourself until you understand it. This is what drives you to put in the work. This is what drives you to love people in the church who make themselves unlovable. This is what drives you to forgive people who are unforgivable. Now, if you're here today and you maybe you're hearing this gospel for the first time, what the Bible calls you to do is to turn away from sin, call that repentance, and place your faith completely and wholly in what Christ did at the cross. He paid it all. Call upon the name of the Lord, and He will save you. And this gift of grace and forgiveness will be yours. If you've made that decision, if you've not made that public, I would encourage you to please let me know. One of the ways the Bible tells us to make public your decision is to be baptized. Baptism is a public profession of faith. It is a way for our church to say you're with us, and it's a way for you to say, I'm with Jesus. That's what baptism is. So if you've made that decision, let us know. Let me know. Love to talk with you more about those things. Actually, being baptized is the easiest command you'll ever follow. You just go underwater. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your grace and your kindness. Lord, thank you for the sacrifice that you made. Lord, these words are weighty. They're so weighty. We're talking about the character and nature of God, and it's overwhelming. But we see the supremacy of Christ all over the place in the Bible. So, Father, let us not be half-hearted. Let us not be unmotivated or weak in our faith. Let us not be casual about our relationship to you or our relationship to the church, your body. Father, we stand before the table now, and we know that this is grape juice and stale crackers. We understand that, Lord. But they represent, they symbolize a greater reality, symbolize the precious and powerful blood of our Savior and His body that was given on the cross as a substitute for us. He took the wrath of God that we deserved, and He paid fully for it. So this is a time of celebration. This is a time of awe, a time of joy as we think about the great gift of forgiveness of sins that you have given us. Let us celebrate now in Jesus' name. Amen.